And good morning as well. And gonna tell you just two stories today. They come out of the Bible, but you may or may not be familiar with them. If you're familiar with them, you may have scratched your head before and said, "What is the point?" Hopefully, maybe we get a bit of a point today. If you are not familiar with them, it's probably because you kind of glossed over them once or twice and it didn't stick because you never got the point. So we're at the end of the book of Judges. You can open it up to, I tackle big sections. We're doing five chapters today. So unfortunately, we can't read it all. So that's why I'm going to have to kind of tell you the story and follow along and maybe say, I remember the story. Maybe you have some good insight into it, or maybe you say, I wish I had some good insight into it. Maybe we'll get a little bit today. Maybe we'll get some food for thought. I don't know. I'm hoping that there's something along that line. In the book of Judges, maybe you're familiar with that. There's a cycle. There are 12 judges that are mentioned. Not all of them are their stories told, but some of the highlight stories are told of some of the more significant judges that judged Israel. But there's a pattern. A generation obeys the Lord. The next generation goes up and does not. God sends usually an enemy nation to take over Israel. And until Israel says, "Lord, please save us." And then he'll raise up a judge and he'll rescue them again. And that for the most part, that generation will follow the Lord to some degree until it falls apart again. But it gets a little bit shaky near the end. There's a couple of the final judges who really aren't all that righteous. Jephthah makes a foolish vow. Samson, he's pretty much about himself until his very dying act, and finally he gives a selfless act. But it's like, wait, this is a judge of Israel. It's getting a little shaky. And then this happens. This is listed, these last two stories, right after the death of Samson. And so I call it a tale of two Levites, but it's really two different stories. But they're both about Levites. And so we're going to try and summarize them both. They kind of stand alone as two separate stories, but generally when I read them, I just kind of spend that little bit of head scratching. Generally in a Bible story, one of a couple things is happening. Either A, God is listing the evil things that man is doing and he's preparing for judgment, or B, God is working through an individual or a small group of people who are learning what it means to stand by faith in an evil generation or an evil time or a significant challenge. And so you'll see people like Abraham called to do something difficult, but stand in faith and do it and carve out the beginnings of a nation, or Moses shape that unruly mob into a nation that understands and follows God, or it's Daniel who'll keep that nation who has been thrown into exile away from all their spiritual framework, and he will be the one who will not abandon faith and will still pray three times a day towards Jerusalem, even when the king forbids it, but he will still do it, and he will be that example that kind of keeps the glue, keeps Israel with her identity as the people of God. And so you got people raised up all through there, except this passage. Kind of play a little game with me as we go along, or I'll kind of go through it, narrate through it. Who's the good guy in these stories? Who's the one who's learning the lesson of faith, who's growing to stand against the evil culture or whatever the enemy has prepared for that day and time? And who is it? And so that's where we're going. I will just do one prelude, just to kind of get our thoughts going. A number of years ago, back when I was in the Air Force, doing shift work, which I'm doing shift work again. It was an afternoon shift, and we came on to shift, and one of my coworkers, you just say, "How you doing?" And it was a female, and she said, "I'm not sure." I said, "Oh, what?" She says, "Well, I baked a cake a couple weeks ago. It was a good cake, and I had a couple pieces, but, she was not married. She lived alone. She says, it was too much for me, so I put it up on the high shelf, and it kind of forgot it for a while, and then I saw it this afternoon as I finished lunch and thought, looked at it, and it still had icing on it. Said, it looked pretty good. So I reached up, put my finger in it, took a lick. Yeah, it tastes all right. Pulled it down. The knife that she'd been using to cut was still sitting there. Cut another slice and started eating the cake. And she said, about halfway through, it didn't taste right. And she says, I started looking at it, and then I looked at the knife, and the knife that I cut with was all green and fuzzy. And she says, I think I poisoned myself, but I'm feeling okay right now. So she came to work, but I don't know how I'll be feeling in a little while. And it's that's the story we're going to face, or the stories we're going to face. At times, it feels all right, but it's a little tainted, and you know it's going to lead to sickness down the road. And it's kind of like, that's a good idea, followed by a bad idea. And so we're going to be introduced. Unfortunately, we're not going to read it ourselves in our Bible, but you can read it. Like I said, it's Judges chapter 17, all the way through to the final verse, which is Judges chapter 21, the end of 21. I'm going to call it A Tale of Two Levites, just because it's two stories put back to back, but they're both Levites. And one is traveling the Mount of Ephraim to Bethlehem, and the other's traveling. Well, that's the second one. The first one's traveling from Bethlehem to the Mount of Ephraim. So they're doing this. And so it's kind of like, are we supposed to learn? Is it good guy versus bad guy? What is it? What are we supposed to learn from? So in the first one, we start with this strange story. And like I said, you can follow along in your Bibles kind of if you want to. But there's this lady in Mount Ephraim who has some money. 1,000 coins worth of money. And somebody stole it. Bad person. But then we're introduced to this fellow, Micah, who happens to be her son, who says, oh, sorry, Mom, that was me that stole it. So, okay, well, Micah might be our hero. One strike against him, he stole his mother's money, but one plus for him, he confessed. So, okay, maybe he's going to be good. And she says, okay, I'm going to dedicate, because you've given this money back to me, I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord. And so she gives it to him, and Micah says, okay, in dedication to the Lord and collusion with his mother, they make two graven images, or one carved image, one graven image. One is carved in wood, one is made out of metal. In dedication, they make wait a second. It's dedicated to the Lord, but we're going to make graven images. Isn't one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images? So it's like, again, one plus, one minus. It's everything we approach in this story is a little bit tainted, or a lot tainted. We're doing something that's going to be good for God, but then we're going to be doing something bad. And once we've got these graven images, we're going to set up an ephod, and we're going to set up a little shrine, or a little, like a mini place of, we didn't call it a temple, but a mini temple if we could. And we need somebody to act as priest, so Micah says, here's my son. You are now appointed priest in our house. Well, having a priest is a good thing, but his son is not a son of Aaron, of the Aaronic priesthood. This is not the place for a priest. They are not appointed to this place. They're appointed to the temple, and he's not a Levite. He's not an Aaronic priest. But it's all good until one day, we're introduced to this Levite. He doesn't get named, but he's coming from Bethlehem, and he comes to the Mount of Ephraim, and Micah meets him and says, wow, a Levite. Perfect. Son, you're out. Boom. Gives him the boot. You will be our new priest. And this Levite, you think, well, he should say, hey, this is not the way things are done. But he says, okay. You'll be getting an annual salary? Oh, sounds good. Let me be your priest, and I will serve in front of your graven images, and not a problem by me. And so life is good in Micah's house, sort of. And we're thinking, well, the hammer should fall. And then along eventually comes these five men from the tribe of Dan. Now, if you looked at your history early in the book of Joshua and into Judges, in Joshua and through Judges, the various tribes are carving out the land. The land has been designated. Who gets what cities or what territories? And so But it all starts in the hands of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all those people. But they've got to be taken out of, everything's got to be taken from them. And so we track Joshua, and he takes some of those places, and Caleb takes a place for his people. And each person, the Reubenites and the Manassites, they take on the far side of the Jordan River. And so they're starting to get their inheritance. One tribe, although through all that, gets absolutely nothing. At the point that we read it, the tribe of Dan has yet to conquer one square inch of their designated land. They helped with the others, and then everybody got complacent. Hey, we got enough room to sit and settle. Let's just let it go for a while. We'll pace ourselves. And so they've gotten into this place where they're no longer taking the land that God said, go and take this land. And so the Danites have actually settled down near the tribe of Judah in the south, although their inheritance is the farthest north. If you're familiar with today's topography in Israel, sometimes you'll hear words about the Golan Heights. Yeah, that's supposed to be Dan's inheritance and the valley that goes right beside the Golan Heights, but they never took it. So they're coming. There's five Danites, and they're coming because they live just to the western side of Mount Ephraim. So they're going, and they pass by Mount Ephraim thinking, we're going on a scouting party to check out our inheritance because we've never had it. We looked at it before, and it was too hard to take, and we had a comfortable spot. We never did anything for several generations. But anyway, they stumble upon Micah, and they're like, well, what is this place? Well, I have an ephod, and I have graven images, and I have a priest. And you think, oh, these guys are going to right the wrong. And so they come in and say, okay, well, inquire the Lord for us. Should we go up and take the land? And the Bible, if you read through that passage, says, Micah says, yes, go up and take the land. It doesn't say that Micah actually inquired of the Lord. So we don't know if this is actually God's word or not to go up and take the land, but it was God's word originally, go and take your inheritance. But Micah just kind of, it seems like he just kind of feeds them. It's good, when you're a priest and someone asks you a question about God, it's good to give them a very positive answer because you usually get rewarded better. And so there's a positive answer given. We're not really sure if it's God's answer or not, but it's a positive answer. And so the Danites go and they gather, they've done a survey trip, and there's this town called Laish. And it's going to be, it's in a fertile valley. It's right along the Jordan River as it goes up, or it feeds from Syria down into the land. So just below the promised land, or just below the Golan Heights, there's this lush valley. There's this city, Laish. It's relatively undefended. It's not walled. The soldiers are not encamped there. It looks like easy pickings. We should take that city, and that could be our base of operations to expand from. So they take a war party up there, and on the way, there's a strange statement said, and they come to Mount Ephraim again, to where Micah and his idols are, and they say, now there's a man in here who has idols and an ephod and a priest, and says, now consider what you will do. And it's almost like you think for a minute, oh, these are going to be the good guys. They're going to say, this is not proper worship. Instead, they say, let's take them with us. So they take the Levite, and they take the idols and the ephod, and you're going to be our good luck talisman on our attack. And then you can be our priest. Wouldn't it be better to be a priest of an entire tribe of Israel? Pays better, and you don't have, and rather than one man's priest, come on. And so the Levite says, great idea, I will be your priest. And Micah comes chasing after him and says, wait a second, what are you doing? And they give him a strange statement. They said, keep your peace, or what have you got to complain about? He says, what have I got to complain about? You just took my priest, you took my ephod, you took my idols, graven images. Now, and they said, you should be quiet, or something evil will befall you. Some men might do something evil to you. And thinking, Well, just who might those men that might do something evil to you if you make a stink about us taking your idols be? It's a threat. It's like, God's people don't sound like, that doesn't sound right. But anyway, they go up and eventually they take the city of Laish and they name it Dan. And settle there, and Micah's idols are left there, and the ephod is left there, and the priest, who is a Levite, but we don't know that he's even of the Aaronic priesthood. He's just a Levite, but he's in the wrong place. God did not command it. He's the wrong man. God did not command it. And he's doing the wrong kind of worship. God did not command any of the graven images. So it's all wrong, wrong, wrong. But that's the end of that story. And we're left with the idea of who was the good guy? What do we learn from this? And we'll get to that. One footnote to that half of the story. When the kingdom splits, remember, after David is done, after Solomon is done, Rehoboam becomes king, and there's a power struggle because he wants to tax the people into poverty, and the people say, no, we've been taxed enough under Solomon, we need a break, and he says, I will press my thumbs upon you even harder than, and so it splits the kingdom, and 10 tribes go with Jeroboam, and Jeroboam sets up 2 golden calves that will be stumbling blocks for the entire life of the northern kingdom. We're not going to worship at Jerusalem. We're not going to give Judah the power over us. We're not going to that temple. We will set up our own high places, our own worship. We will worship God in our way. They will set up 2 golden calves as places of worship. 1 will be in Bethel, 2, the second will be in Dan. The place where Micah's idols have been a focus of idol worship, it's like, that's a great place for us to set up our idols. So it's just a footnote. But anyway, we're introduced to the second Levite, and we'll put the 2 stories together a little bit afterwards, but let me go through that story because that's the next couple of chapters, and it's also kind of a strange story because who's the good guy? Here, there's a Levite. This one is from Mount Ephraim. The other one was from Bethlehem. This one's from Mount Ephraim. But he marries a woman from Bethlehem. And that woman, they're doing whatever Levites are supposed to do, we presume, up until this point. We don't know what he's doing. He's not doing anything bad that we know. But his wife leaves him. And she goes back. It says she is unfaithful to him and goes back to Bethlehem. So it's assumed that she goes back and becomes a harlot because she is morally unfaithful. And she's living in the house of her father in Bethlehem. And so it says the Levite leaves Mount Ephraim and goes to Bethlehem to go get his wife back. And it sounds like, oh, this is going to be a good Levite. This is kind of like the story of Hosea, when Hosea's wife was a harlot and he marries her and then she runs away into harlotry again and he goes and redeems her and pays the price to buy back his own wife, and it's a picture of God buying back Israel. That's what's going to happen. So he goes to Bethlehem, to the house of his father-in-law, and says, I'm here to get back my wife. And the father-in-law says, great, sit down and have a beer with me. Or I don't know, they say, sit down and drink with me. And so they drink and have a good time, and the wife seems to be okay with coming back. So we don't really hear a lot from the wife. Her opinion doesn't really matter a whole lot in this story, it seems. But anyway, I'm ready to go back to Mount Ephraim because I got to get busy with whatever Levites do. And so the father, for some strange reason, the father-in-law says, oh, wait a while, drink a little more, have some more to eat, sleep a night. And he stalls him until finally the Levite says, no, we have to go. And this is a couple days later, so late in the day. And so he leaves Bethlehem, and he only gets a few miles. And if you know your geography, only a few miles from Bethlehem, if you're traveling north, you're going to hit what today is a very major city, what today is the city of Mount Zion or the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. In those days, it was called the city of the Jebusites. It's not a Jewish city yet. The Jebusites tricked the Israelites when Joshua came in to conquer the land. The Jebusites were the ones who dressed up in old clothing and had moldy wine or moldy bread and said, hey, we've come a long way. We heard you're great guys. Can we have a treaty with you? And they said, sure. And they said, ha ha, tricked you. We live right here. They couldn't touch Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a Gentile city in the midst, surrounded by the Jewish communities. So anyway, he only gets a couple miles, and he's at the city of the Jebusites, or Jerusalem. It's time to find a place to rest for the night. And the Levite says, and it seems very good idea, says, there's no way we're stopping in a Gentile city. The morality of those Gentiles, what kind of hospitality are we going to expect? Those filthy people, we're going to go somewhere where it's the people of God who look after one another. So he goes on a little while, and crosses the border from Judah and gets to the town of Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. And it's later at night now. And it's like, the house of Israel is supposed to show hospitality to people who are traveling, especially those of the house of Israel, but nobody seems to be showing him any hospitality in this city of Gibeah. And so an older fellow appears that he might be a good candidate for the hero of the story. This older fellow comes by, and he's just late coming home from work. He says, what are you doing here? Well, we've had a long day's journey. We got a late start, and we're going to bed down here by the cattle. No, come on into my house. I'll look after you. I'll provide you some food. I'll give you some provender for your animals. It's all going to be good. Come on in, and everything looks good. The people of Israel are looking after the people of Israel, and this nice man is doing great until there's a on the door, we suppose, or something happens, and these ne'er-do-wells, these bottom-of-the-bucket type of men of Gibeah say, hey, old man, we heard there's a Levite, a stranger, and his servant have come to town. Open up. We're going to have our way sexually with them. Well, now sounds sort of like the story of Lot in Sodom. Okay, maybe this is going to... The man who has given this Levite and his concubine and his servant hospitality said, no, gentlemen, don't do that. That would be wicked. Good, this is a hero. Instead, take his wife. Oh, and my daughter, she's a virgin. Have your way with them instead. Like, every move in these chapters is tainted. It sounds like it might be good, and then it falls to pieces right away and gets toxic and poisoned. And they don't like it, but the men of Gibeah settle for it. So this man opens the door and punts out the wife of the Levite and his own daughter, and says the men had their way with this woman all night long, used her up, beat her up, and in the morning she's lying half dead on the doorstep. And the Levite comes out, and you think, at least he's like, my dear, I just redeemed you, how are you doing? But instead he kind of walks over and says, get up, we're going, come on, what's the problem with you? Like, there's zero compassion here. And it's like, who are you? Are you a monster? But he's almost the goodest guy in the story. Yet he's not a good guy. And, of course, the Levite's wife dies, and so he chops her up into 12 parts and mails them, such as the mail system was in that day, to the 12 tribes of Judah, or 12 tribes of Israel, and says, look it, our own people have done this to my wife. Something needs to happen. We need to rally and destroy Gibeah. That is an evil town and a blight on God's people. Okay, that sounds sort of all right, I guess. It's a little drastic, but yeah, I mean, some judgment needs to come. And so all of Israel joins together, and 400,000 men join together, and they tell the tribe of Benjamin, let us have the city of Gibeah. It needs judgment. And the tribe of Benjamin says, oh, no, you don't. We stick together. And so there's a war of the rest of Israel against Benjamin, and... They inquire of the Lord, sort of. They don't inquire, Lord, should we go up against Benjamin? The first question is, Lord, who should go up first? And so the Lord answers, and we're told the Lord answers, says, Judah can go up first. And they go up, and they get annihilated. The larger force gets destroyed, and they lose, I can't remember my figures, but it's 20-some-odd thousand die from the larger force. And they're in mourning, and they're weeping, and they're fasting. And you think, oh, it's like Ai, that battle for Ai, when they went up and they got destroyed or they lost, and there was sin in the camp. And you'd think they would say, Lord, we remember that story. Is there sin in the camp? But they don't. They mourn and cry and say, should we go up again? Yep, go up again. And they go up again and lose again. And then they're crying and mourning again. And the third time they say, Lord, are you going to give this to us? Yes, go up. I will give it to you. And the larger group does defeat the Benjamites. But, and you think, okay, but they make a whole lot of rash, or they make a couple of rash vows. The rash vow of particular, Nate, is only 600 Benjamite men survive. And once those are the fighting men, once they survive, then the rest of the tribes decide, let's go through all the cities of Benjamin and wipe out the women and the old men and the children. Ooh, that seems a little foolish. And furthermore, we've left 600 men alive. We vow that we will never let our daughters marry them. And we make the solemn vow before God, as if that sounds like a righteous vow. It sounds a little bit foolish, because right as soon as they make it, they say, now, well, but now what's going to happen to Benjamin? Tribes, oh, we're going to lose one of our tribes. And we can't let them have our daughters for wives. And they're not allowed to marry Gentile wives. So what are we going to do? So they come up with this kind of cockeyed plan. Did anybody not show up at the battle? Oh yeah, there was one town, Jabesh-Gilead. Those guys didn't come. Okay, let's wipe out them and take some of their virgins and give them to the Benjamites. So they wipe out another city and steal their virgins and say, here, you're going to be the Benjamites' wives. But there's 200 less virgins than there are surviving young men of Benjamin. So how are we going to get these last 200 to get wives? Oh, I know. At the Feast of Shiloh, we'll kind of nudge, nudge. Hey, we have vowed to you men. We have vowed you cannot marry our daughters. But if you steal them while we're not looking, we won't do anything about it this time. So as the women are dancing, I'm not even sure if that's part of any of the ordained feasts of that are mentioned in the book of Leviticus. But anyway, as they're dancing during their feast, the Benjamites come and they sneak in and they steal away 200 women. And Israel says, we pretend we didn't see that. So last time you did something bad, we killed you, but this time we're going to pretend we don't see it because we know we kind of overstepped. So our vow was foolish, and we have to work around it. And so you got all this confusion stuff. And so that's basically how it ends. And there you have it. There's the tale of two Levites. And you're left scratching your head saying, what is the spiritual purpose of this story? Or these two stories? Pastor Dave's already alluded to a little bit of it, but if you were to divide the two stories again in half, you could see one area and another area that seems to be compromised or tainted, or like that cake, you know, kind of toxic but not quite deadly yet. And the first Levite seems to be an example of toxic or impure worship, because it's about idols. It's about a priest that's not acting. It's a location. It's a high place. It's all improper worship. Whereas the other one is improper morality. It's about a Levite whom marries, and his wife is abused, and he is callous to it, and then they overreact. And so all of their moral decisions are tainted. The first one, their worship decisions are tainted. The second one, their moral decisions are tainted. And it's kind of like they're on a collision course. The one's coming from Mount Ephraim, the one's coming from Bethlehem, and they're crossing over and almost colliding in that sense. And so we're left with it. Well, okay, so yeah, there's one that's worship that's impure, and there's one that's morality that's impure. But there's a statement in your Bible, in Judges. It comes a couple times. If you look at chapter 18, the very first statement in chapter 18 of Judges is, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." Okay, fair enough. Chapter 19 starts, chapter 18 was about Micah and the first Levite. Chapter 19 introduces the second Levite. And chapter 19 starts with a verse that says, "In those days when there was no king in Israel," a certain Levite. Now, and it goes. Both of them say that. And then let's just look at the last verse in Judges, which is Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And it says again, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This story is what happens not when the world does what's right in its own eyes, but when God's people do what's right in their own eyes. When we start to have the final say over who God is, what God's ways are, how we worship, how we live, the morality we will choose to live out. This is the result. Everything is tainted. Now it says, there was no king in Israel, there was no king in Israel, there was no king in Israel. What is this setting up for? This is setting up for the coming of a king for Israel. If you skip the book of Ruth, which is a great story, but chronologically, really Samuel follows right on the heels of Judges, and Ruth is a story that's happening simultaneous with some of that. In fact, Ruth predates a little bit. Ruth is probably happening during the time of the Judges. But if you go straight to Samuel, Samuel is setting up for the very last judge of Israel, which will be Samuel, followed by the need for a king, because when there is nobody leading us in worship and morality, we are going to be tainted. That is the way of it. And so this is setting up saying we desperately need a king. So even when you get to Samuel, and then the people in things chapter 10 are demanding a king, and God says, don't worry, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they've rejected me. But he's already set them up. He already knows they need a king. Of course we need a king. For 2,000 years we've been worshiping the one who rules. One day every knee shall bow. So we needed that king. David, interesting that Saul, anybody know where Saul was from? Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, from the city of Gibeah. Saul was a couple generations removed from those 600 that were not allowed to intermarry, but nudge, nudge, wink, wink. We figured out a way. He's from that city that's infamous, I guess. But anyway, he's going to be a man's version of a king, but he was never God's version. But God wanted you to see your version of worship and morality is not going to cut it. It's got to be my version. And that's where we get to. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I want to make that kind of transition to think it through a little bit. This is a prelude to judgment. There's no real full judgment in these stories. The people who, everybody, there's no good guy, and yet some get off with it, and some do okay, and some aren't judged. Some are, but it's a prelude to the judgment that will come during the time of Samuel and into the reign of Saul, in prelude for the coming of the king to clean up. Because we see in the book of Samuel, Eli and his sons start as the priests, and they are corrupt. They're putrid. Their worship has gotten worse. It's self-serving. I know I've thrown a lot of information at you. I want you to grab this. The idea was there was no authority dictating this is how we worship God. This is how we live our lives. They should have known the law of God was already given. But they didn't know because there was no one saying we need to be following. And so that's why today, you notice most of our songs about worshiping Jesus. Because if we are not following Jesus, we are tainting any attempt at religion or morality. If Jesus does not orchestrate your steps and my steps, we are tainted. We might do something good, something bad, and you know that if good and evil mix, it's evil. It feels like the land in the days of this time of the two Levites is returning, if not returned. Although we have the Word of God, do God's people know it? I know there's been low times in history before, so I'm not saying this is the lowest of lows, but a couple of survey questions, if I could. Barna does a number of surveys. Gallup does a number of surveys. One was a high school survey, high school and subsection, those who would identify as Christians graduating high school. One of the questions on this test was, it said, it was a multiple choice question. It said, Sodom and Gomorrah are A, B, C, or D. The answer that got the most by far respondents and got a total of over 50%, even though there were four choices, was Sodom and Gomorrah are a married couple in the Bible. Okay, so maybe some people don't know Sodom and Gomorrah. A Barna survey of born again, or those who claim to be born again Christians. Over 50% could not name four disciples or five of the Ten Commandments. You think, yeah, that's kind of, if we probably went around to churches today, we'd have people stuck on those questions. One survey, this is a Gallup survey, asked the question, so it asked it nationally, and it asked it of those who would consider themselves born again. Is this verse true or false? This verse comes from the Bible. God helps them who help themselves. 82% of America said, yes, that is a verse in the Bible. Now, we know that some people can make an argument there may be something similar in a few essences, but that's a corruption. That's not a Bible verse. That's a man's verse. That's man's understanding. That's not a Bible verse. Born-again Christians did much better. Only 81% agreed that that was a verse in the Bible. We've got a time of growing ignorance, but we're seeing it play out. Simple morality has become confused. You know it. Gender identity has become confused. Right and wrong has become confused. Christians have a divorce rate that, and this might touch on some of you, have a divorce rate that is equal with the society at large. So marriage is not sanctified within Christian circles. What makes you cringe more? An ungodly person who swears their head off, or a Christian who has a coarse tongue? It makes me cringe the number of times we see Christians with just coarse tongues. They will not honor the Lord. Can bitter waters and sweet flow from the same cistern? And yet we keep doing it and thinking, we're all right. That's okay. We can indulge in this sin, that sin, that sin, that sin. A little bit of it. We're still Christian. Do you not realize we're tainted? And what's happening in this section is a prelude to the judgment. And God has said judgment starts with the house of God. Does it not feel, with all the world events and the declining power of the church, like God is judging or is about to judge the world. Now, we know there is a rapture coming for the church. But I wonder if we are not just before that period in the time of judging of the house of God. We're warned in the book of Revelation, in the letter to the church of Laodicea, that the church of the last days is lukewarm and does not know that it's poor and blind and naked and wretched. And it's about to be spewed out of the mouth of God. We've got a church that is ready to be judged because its following of the Word of God, its understanding of the Word of God has tainted worship, has tainted obedience, has tainted morality. And folks, we're probably caught up to some degree in that. It drives me. First of all, there's a sense of fear of foreboding, but a sense of I need to be right with Christ because it feels like judgment of this world is right around the corner. And before that, I think there's a purifying of the people of God. Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on this earth? And the implication to that question is not much. But God always keeps a remnant. And he will deliver that remnant. And he says to the church of Philadelphia, I know that thou hast a little strength and hast not denied my name. And I set before you an open door, which no man can shut. And I will reserve you. I will keep you from the hour that shall try all men's souls. And so there's a promise to that remnant. But there's also a warning that in the last days, people will not put up with sound doctrine, but will heap up to themselves, preachers having itching ears. They're going to tell me what I want to hear, not what I need to hear. Tell me how I want to live, not how I need to live. Tell me how our version of God should go, not how God's version of life should go. This seems to be just apropos to our time. If you look around at world events and say, yeah, things are coming to a head. Well, we've got the Christian world out there arguing over COVID, over conspiracies, over politics, and there's some value to those things. But the thing that we need to be doing is my walk right with God? Am I a student of the Word of God? Am I a follower? When the world is telling me that I need to be more, I don't know, they use the word woke now as far as gender equity or gender dystopia or whatever it is. I don't even know the words anymore. It's so confusing. Am I going to stand on what God's word says, or am I going to capitulate? Am I going to be a servant of God? Am I going to be a bringer of righteousness? Is purity important to me? And I mean, our world is so confused. We've got such a problem being exposed with sexual abuse and rape, and yet free speech allows us to flood the airwaves with vile pornography. And it's like we send so many mixed, tainted messages. I'll just end with this thought, and it scares me. A person once asked, when the rapture happens, how many people do you think will be gone? And some people say, well, the statistics say there's a billion Christians on this earth. Well, I don't know about that because that's a pretty wide net you're casting. I don't know what the number is, but what I fear is far less than what we might hope for. Far less. The question is, will the Lord find us faithful when he returns? Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy subject, and it's a subject for which we can easily cast our eyes on other people who are not doing according to the Word of God. But Lord, when we look at our own life, David said, search me and try my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, there's a taint in much of what we do. And I think if we look at our lives, we'll see areas where we know we would not be proud to stand before you. We relish in the mercy of God. But there's this idea that we can't play in the pit of sin and step on the grace of God over and over. Lord, we need you to cleanse us. Oh, we know we have sin in us, but we want to walk in a way that shows purity. Help us to grow in this area. Help us to be students of the word who feed on it, and it changes our very way we worship and the way we live. Our understanding of right and wrong, may it be based on exactly what you say, not on how the world will twist it. And Lord, guard your people, purify your people, purge us of the wicked ways, and prepare us for life with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.